The Navigators is an international, interdenominational Christian organization whose objective is to help fulfill Christ's commission to make disciples of all nations. They individually teach the basics of the Christian life to new believers, who then teach others. They work on campuses, military bases, and among lay men and women on every continent.
I'm going to give you three statements this morning from three great men of God in the Bible. And the first one is kill me, I pray thee. The second, take away my life. And the third, take my life from me. Now, that first one is recorded by one of the greatest leaders that ever walked the face of this earth. That was recorded by Moses. He made that statement. In Numbers 11:15, this great man of God, this great leader, said, Lord, kill me, I pray thee. That was his prayer, kill me. And the second one, 1 Kings 19:4, take away my life. This great prophet, Elijah, he accomplished great feats for God, but he said, take away my life. 1 Kings 19:4. And then the last one is Jonah 4:3. This prophet that preached to Nineveh after he got the word the second time to go and share the good word in there, and had probably the greatest turning of people to God at any one time, probably between 500,000 and a million people turned to God that day. And he said, take my life from me. So these men were deeply discouraged. And I've pondered this last couple of weeks. Here, three great men of God, so deeply discouraged that they had to say, Lord, take my life from me. Now that's getting down there pretty low. You're almost trying to reach up to touch bottom. That really is low. But these men of God had gone to that depth. And in a way, it's kind of encouraging because I've never thought about taking my life as yet. That's one thing. I haven't gotten quite that low. But maybe some of you have. And some Christians do. And I thought, wow, is this really possible to pray that kind of prayer? Well, evidently it is, because these three great men of God prayed that way. So I just wanted to start out with this to give you an idea. This thing of discouragement can touch anybody. I don't care how that person may seem to be getting along with God. This thing of discouragement can get in there and just eat away at the foundation of that soul and just put him out of the battle or her out of the battle. And you might pray a prayer like this sometime. I hope you don't, but you might. Discouragement defined. And really, it is a negative state of mind which results in one being disheartened and fearful rather than brave and confident. And that little word dis, D-I-S, those three letters in front of the word courage tells you a little bit about the word discourage. Dis means to take away from. When you disassociate, you take yourself away from certain people. When you dislocate your arm, it's coming away from another part of your arm. When you dismantle something, you take it apart piece by piece. So this word discourage simply means taking courage away from you. That's what it means. Taking courage away from you. And old Satan, that adversary of ours, that great enemy, this is probably his greatest tool. He'd like to get you and like to get me so discouraged that we just kind of say, you know, nuts to the whole thing. I'm punting everything. That's what he'd like to have us do. He is constantly after us to try to get us to give up this Christian life. That's his job. In Revelation 12:10-12, he said he worked at this all the time. He's accusing us before God. And many times he gets us accusing ourselves. So one of Satan's greatest tools is this thing of discouragement. That's probably his sharpest tool right there. Now, sometimes it's kind of hard to locate this. And even as we locate it, we may not want to deal with it. Sometimes we almost seem like we take pride in being discouraged. I don't know why, but I've seen people do that. I don't want to tell you I'm encouraged today because I'm discouraged. In fact, even at this conference, I've had that happen. Well, I can't tell you things are going well. They're not going so well. And in a way, that's tremendous. In another way, if a person just lives that way all his life, it's a very sad thing. Let's take a look then at some of the causes of this state of mind. Number one is failure or seeming failure. We have some students here, and whenever you've blown a test, you know, you can really get discouraged. You've studied for the thing and you've really worked on it. And I see a lot of heads shaking up and down. You know what that means. And boy, you thought you had it all down right. You walk into that class and your mind goes blank. And you just sit there and you get your name on the paper and that's about it. Wow, I don't know what to put down here. And you walk out of that class, you take the paper up and maybe kind of halfway throw it on the desk. And you walk out of that room and say, oh, I blew it. And you know, that can bring discouragement. You know how that feels. Well, you just got, oh, you feel so low. I spent 4 years in Europe with my family, with the Navigators, a few years ago. And we were in Frankfurt, Germany. And I was told, because I am now living on the economy and not as a military person, living right like the Germans, that I had to take a German driver's license test. And in German, and I couldn't speak German at the time. I could get Auf Wiedersehen and Einbahnstrasse and Auf Wiedersehen, that's about it. So I said, oh boy. So I tried to get someone to help me study this book all in German, and I had a translator come in and help me, a Christian fellow, Christian worker. He could speak very fluently, both sides. So here we go, traipsing on down to the where we take this driver's license test. And I got down there, and this guy asked questions, both in German and English, but I didn't understand something. He'd turn it around and say, well, I'll ask you that in English. How far do your lights have to be off the ground in cars over here? Well, I didn't know that question. I don't know. You Americans haven't studied that? I said, no, we haven't studied that. I missed that one. Then the next one was something like, can you explain to me how a hydraulic brake system works in its totality? I said, no, I put on the brakes and somehow it stops the car. That's not good enough. F on that one. And I went on for, would you believe, an hour and a half being grilled and checked out by this man who is very, very articulate and very gifted, very intelligent person, but I wasn't prepared. And I flunked that thing so flat that I went home and I told my wife, honey, I'm going to sit in sackcloth and ashes for a while. I've had it. And I didn't want to be talked to. I didn't want to talk. I didn't want to eat. I didn't want to see anybody. Here I am, you know, American over here, driving a car for 20-some years, and I can't pass a simple driver's license test. It wasn't real simple, that's why I'll be honest. It's pretty hard, but I was lower than a duck's instep. I was just, oh. I felt like coming home, you know, I'll never be able to pass that test. I was just afraid of that guy. I could never go back and try it. So I finally had this tutor come in and help me. And boy, he worked with me and worked with me and worked with me and got enough brains together and figured out all the mechanical and the hydraulic brake systems and lights off of ground and all that, went back and finally passed the thing. But, you know, I was just out of the battle for a while. I felt so terrible that I'd failed. And one of the greatest things that will affect you and me is this thing of either failing or thinking you're failing something. Sometimes you just think you're failing, and you really haven't. But the area of failure can really get you discouraged. Now, here's one. Let's just say now, you've been asked to, say you're kind of leading a little team on your campus, and you've been asked to get an evangelistic Bible study going. And boy, you're all excited about it, and you get your little team, and they go out and take a bunch of surveys. And you get about 50 people all signed up to say they're going to come on Tuesday night, 8 o'clock, at the given place. And you really get about 15 solid committals. You had 50 signed up, but you know about 15, I will be there 8 o'clock, Tuesday night. Tuesday night. You got the coffee going, the chairs are all set up, at least 15, and about another 10 or 15 folding chairs back there, another few in another room, and boy, you're all set. It's going to be great. And 7:59 shows, and your team's still looking in. Anybody there yet? No, no one there yet. 8 o'clock, your team looking in. Anybody here yet? Keep praying, they're going to come. 8:15, no one shows that said they were going to show. 8:30, no one comes. And this has happened. And it gets people discouraged. Or at a conference like this, you've been given a responsibility, maybe not this big, maybe just back in your little area, or not this big for sure. And you've been given a responsibility, and all of a sudden, you find out, when you're ready to show this film the hard way, you've left it back home somewhere. Oh, it's not here. We can't show the film. And everybody knows that you just blew the thing. And you kind of stand there. Your reputation has been ruined. You know, don't ever depend on him to get a film. It'll never happen, see. It won't be here. Well, failure or apparent failure. I'm just using some illustrations here. That will get you and will get to me. Let's take a look now at this fellow Jonah's life. I'm going to give you a quick rundown on the book of Jonah. It's just a very few chapters. You don't probably need to turn over there, really. Let me give you a quick rundown. Jot down some of these things. You recall how he gotten the word from God to go into this great city and preach the word of repentance. Jonah, I want you to go into the city. I want you to tell them, unless they repent, in 40 days we're going to wipe out the city. I'm just going to rain down judgment upon them. So Jonah, he had back problems, didn't he? He had a yellow streak about 2 inches wide all the way up his back. And he goes down. He just happened to have enough money to meet the fare of a ship going in the opposite direction. Just happened to be perfect. Boy, that must be God's leading. Look at that. I've got $28. That's all it takes to get down there. I'm going to take off. God must want me to go the other direction. So he gets in the ship. And you recall how that after a while, the ship and the sea aren't getting along too well. The old sea is rising in every direction, and the ship is just about ready to break up. And Jonah's sleeping. And the word kind of gets around, somebody has done something wrong. Something's happened here. We shouldn't be having all this trouble. So they wake Jonah up, and they draw straws, and he happens to come out loser, and he says, "Well, really, I'm the problem, fellas. Throw me overboard, and all your problems will be solved." So here they take this man of God and throw him overboard, and boy, sure enough, the sea kind of settled down, and the ship didn't break up. A little while later, God provided a big fish to swallow Jonah, and he just kind of gobbled him up for a while, but didn't chew him up too much. Just kind of put him in his stomach, and he really got convicted in the belly of that big fish. He felt kind of bad about all this. So he came out of that fish, and the fish couldn't stand him. The ship couldn't stand him. Now the fish couldn't stand him, so he just kind of burps him out on the dry land. And Jonah now, they say that he was probably just pure white with all the gastric juices and everything. He was probably just about as white as this paper you have in front of you right here. And the word comes to Jonah a second time. Go in and preach the message I told you about. Go into Nineveh now, and you tell them about this. Well, here comes this guy, white, pasty-looking, probably his hair was gone. And he got in there, and he preached a fiery message. Boy, did he preach. He really got with it. Preached and preached and preached. And when he got through, he just kind of left the city. And I don't really think that he saw what was happening. But from the king on down, people started to repent. And thousands of people came to God that day. And here Jonah now, he goes out of the city a little bit after giving his fiery message, and he kind of builds a little lean-to there, and he's going to sit there and watch the fireworks. Boy, God's going to rain down judgment on these people. He's like watching the 4th of July here. Nothing happened. Sat out there in his little lean-to and looked, and nothing happened. Kept on looking, nothing happened. And you know, it got so hot out there, a gourd grew up, and God put a gourd to kind of cool him off a little bit. And God took the gourd away, and he got mad. And he just got so mad at God, he said, "Take away my life." Take a look at Jonah 4:3. Here this great man of God says, "Lord, take away my life." He says, "I have had it I have had it. You're not going to do what you said, and I knew that you were a righteous God, and now you've gone ahead and let me down. I can't walk through that city. If I do, they'll laugh me to scorn. They'll say, this guy preached and nothing happened. But see, what he was thinking about was himself. He was so hung up on himself and his own problem that he just he got discouraged. And let me say this right here. You can think in terms of failure, but failure will come a lot of times, like it did for Jonah, right after something that has happened that has been fantastic. Something you've been allowed to do of God that's been fantastic, and all of a sudden, failure comes. And we're going to take a look now at another man who was kind of leading a great bunch of people, doing a great job for God. He had taken the people out of the bondage of Egypt, across the Red Sea. And this man, Moses, probably the greatest general of all time, had everything going for him. But he had a managerial problem come up. And he said, Lord, I can't handle it. Take away my life. Kill me, I pray thee. And let's take a look now at Numbers 11 on this to get the background. Numbers 11, verse 11. Moses said to the Lord, why pick on me to give me the burden of a people like this? Are they my children? Am I their father? Is that why you have been giving me the job of nursing them along like babies until we get to the land you promised their ancestors? Where am I supposed to get the meat for all these people? For they weep to me, saying, give us meat. I can't carry this nation by myself. The load is far too heavy. If you are going to treat me like this, please kill me right now. It will be a kindness. Let me out of this impossible situation. Isn't that something coming from the lips of a man of God? Of this stature? God, I can't handle this responsibility. It's too big. And he had seen God open up the Red Sea. He had seen God get him out of Egypt and all we're going through down there. And now he says, I can't handle it. It's too big for me. And the thing that hit me here was probably he was just getting tired. The thing of just getting emotionally strung out. You're just kind of worn out. Because Moses was a very vigorous man. But at this point, he was kind of tired of people coming, give me some meat. Take care of my needs. I need help. And he just simply was emotionally spent. And this will be a situation that will happen to you many times. That you can be doing something that you think is tremendous, and it probably is, and God thinks it's tremendous, but you just get so worn out, you can hardly even remember your own name, and all of a sudden you're discouraged. Now, right on the heels of this, following victory and blessing, a real obvious victory and blessing in your life, you're involved in a ministry on your campus or base, and people are coming to Christ. The Bible study is going well. People are getting their verses down. You're getting your verses down. The quiet time is great. And let's say you just led someone to Jesus Christ. And next morning you get a phone call. On the other end of that line, it's someone that you had led to Christ about 5 years ago. And they have just bit the dust. They said, I don't even want to continue in a Christian life anymore. I had a last dime and I called you. And I call collect, by the way. And just telling you, I'm just kind of giving up the Christian life. I wanted you to know that. It hasn't worked. Or something that can even be more damaging is this. That's happened to me. Someone I've looked at who has been a fantastic Christian pace setter, and I've gotten a letter saying that he's kind of stopped running the race. He's out of it. He bought a farm somewhere. He doesn't want to get involved anymore. Doesn't even want to go to church anymore. Wow. Doesn't want his kids going to church anymore. But he used to help me in the Word. He used to share those nuggets with me. He had 800 verses memorized when I knew him. But he's off the track now for God. And you know, guys and gals, that's happening. That's real. Or you've just led this person to Christ, and you happen to be quite a ways away from home, and you've been courting a gal, and you get this Dear John letter. John, it's been great knowing you, but I have found Paul now, and won't need you anymore. We're calling off everything. I know we're going to be engaged and all that, but it's all over for us. And I have seen guys literally just go out of their minds, out of their gourd, just kind of, wow, I'm wiped out. I got a Dear John letter today. That happens in the military a lot more than it does in the college campus, I think. But boy, I've seen guys on the bases just simply give up. And to try to get that guy back in Scripture again and back praying and back witnessing is impossible sometimes, or seemingly impossible. I see some heads shaking out there. You know what's happened. You've seen it happen. You can be doing well and all of a sudden get a phone call or a letter like I've described here, and it can wipe you out. You might say, how can that really happen? Man, I'm doing so well now. But it could happen. It can happen. So pray defensively against that happening in your life, because it can happen. Let's take a look at 1 Kings 18. And I'm going to read quite a chunk in here because this is so fantastic. I want to give you a picture of all three of these men I described at the outset. 1 Kings 18, beginning at verse 25. Then Elijah turned to the prophets of Baal, about 450 strong. You first, he said, for there are many of you. Choose one of the bulls and prepare it and call to your God. But don't put any fire under the wood. So they prepared one of the young bulls and placed it on the altar, and they called to Baal all morning, shouting, O Baal, hear us! But there was no reply of any kind. Then they began to dance around the altar. About noontime, Elijah began mocking them. Have to shout louder than that, he scoffed, to catch the attention of your God. Perhaps he's talking to someone, or he's on a trip, or he's asleep, or he needs to be wakened. They shouted louder, and as was their custom, they cut themselves with knives and swords until the blood gushed out. They raved all afternoon until the time of the evening sacrifice. But there was no reply, no voice, no answer. Then Elijah called to the people, come over here. And they all crowded around him as he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. He took 12 stones, one to represent each of the tribes of Israel, and used the stones to rebuild the Lord's altar. Then he dug a trench about 3 feet wide around the altar. He piled wood upon the altar and cut the young bull into pieces and laid the pieces on the wood. Fill your barrels with water, he said, and pour the water over the carcass and the wood. After they had done this, he said, do it again. And they did. Now do it once more. And they did. And the water ran off the altar and filled the trench. At the customary time for the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah walked up to the altar and prayed, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Isaac and Israel, prove today that you are the God of Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so these people will know that you are God and that you have brought them back to yourself. Then suddenly, fire flashed down from heaven and burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, notice that, the dust, and even evaporated all the water in the ditch. And when the people saw it, they fell to their faces upon the ground, shouting, Jehovah is God! Jehovah is God! Then Elijah told him to grab the prophets of Baal. Don't let a single one escape, he commanded. So they seized them all. And Elijah took them to Kishon Brook and killed them there. Then Elijah said to Ahab, go and enjoy a good meal, for I hear a mighty rainstorm coming. So Ahab prepared a feast. But Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel and got down on his knees with his face between his knees, and said to his servant, go and look out toward the sea. He did, but returned to Elijah and told him, I don't see anything. Then Elijah told him, go again and see and seven times go again. Finally, the seventh time, his servant told him, I saw a little cloud about the size of a man's hand rising from the sea. Then Elijah shouted, hurry to Ahab and tell him to get into his chariot and get down the mountain, or he'll be stopped by the rain. Sure enough, the sky was soon black with clouds, and a heavy wind brought a terrific rainstorm. Ahab left hastily for Jezreel, and the Lord gave special strength to Elijah. So he was able to run ahead of Ahab's chariot to the entrance of the city. Notice all that happened here. They couldn't get their God to do anything. And Elijah made it impossible. He stuck his neck away out by faith. And he cut up this meat, he put it on the offering, and he doused it three different times with water. He had water running everywhere. And he called on God, and God brought down that fire and burned up not only the wood, but the rocks, and evaporated all the water. Burned everything. And they all had to say, that's the God. Jehovah is God. And he gets into this little race with a chariot here right near the end. And that's a 30-mile race, by the way, from Mount Carmel on down to Jezreel. And he ran ahead of the chariot and beat the chariot. Can you imagine that? Ahab couldn't even get his horses fast enough to beat him. He just stayed out in front of him. Elijah was out in front. And here the horses tried to catch up and couldn't catch up. Talk about strength and victory. He had it all going for him. Fantastic guy. When Ahab told Queen Jezebel, oh boy, that wild gal, that queen, what Elijah had done, and that he had slaughtered the prophets of Baal, she sent this message to Elijah. How would you like to get this message after witnessing and winning a lot of people to Christ? You killed my prophets. And now I swear by the gods that I'm going to kill you by this time tomorrow night. Kind of catch you right here, doesn't it? All this victory going for you. God has been so great. And, right in the midsection spiritually. So what happens to Elijah? He fled for his life, kind of like we would do. He went to Beersheba, a city of Judah, and left his servant there. Then he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day, and sat down under a broom bush and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, he told the Lord. Take away my life. I've got to die sometime. Might as well be now. I don't want that gal coming and killing me. I don't want some gal taking my life. Why don't you take it, God? But do you get the picture? After a fantastic victory and spiritual blessing abounding on all sides, he was discouraged because he got this bad news. So as you hear this now, jotting down some notes, you probably say, well, I've never had anything happen quite like Elijah, but it's been something like that. And I have a question about that. I want to talk about that, so make sure you're jotting down questions as we're going through this. Okay, another way then is some traumatic experience happening. Not that the other wasn't, but this is something like a very personal thing happening to you. Like one time, I had just bought a nice car, and cars used to be my God before I found Christ. And I used to let people look at the car, but not touch it. I used to get Indian suntan paint and spray about 5 coats of lacquer on a Ford convertible, and boy, you could just see your face down in there. But this was just a few years ago, and I'd gotten a victory over cars, I thought. And I bought a nice Chevelle, 1967 Chevelle. It was just about a year old. I was at a training program. I left my car parked. I came back a few hours later, and the whole side was wiped out. Fenders smashed in, all the doors banged in. I just looked at that car, and I hadn't even gotten probably 1,000 miles out of it yet. I looked at that car, and I just kind of got sick. And I had preached a pretty good message, I thought. We had some good times, and I came and looked at that car. And I was about ready just to give up the whole thing. I think I'll leave the program. Really, I felt rotten. I went away so no one could see me. I wouldn't look unspiritual. Kind of ran away from everybody. And, oh, boy, if they see me now, I'm supposed to be speaking down here and helping these people. I've got to go hide somewhere. And I literally got away and hid. God, that's going to take about $700. And no one left a note. I couldn't find out who it was. Wipe out, hit and run, and that was it. Oh, so I find, well, God, you give and you take away. So somehow we can always fix metal. So I don't want my soul getting damaged and dented because of that crazy car. sure enough, God worked it all out, and I got the victory before the training program was over. In fact, I got the victory within a couple hours. I had to go just kind of get down on my hands and knees and pray, God, that's your car, and right now it's kind of messed up. But evidently you wanted to get messed up. So I'm sorry about getting discouraged, but I really was. I told him, I felt badly about it. Why did you let this happen to me? How come? Now, you may have some experiences, too, that are like that. Let me give you one that we had that has still been a fantastic thing in my thinking to look back over it now. We had asked a young couple to come out from the East Coast to labor with us in Northern California. The fellow was evidently a very, very keen young man, about 23 years of age, and he had married a beautiful gal. They had come out to work with us in the ministry, and he was going to help us open up one of the campuses up there that was rather difficult, UC Berkeley. And Pat came out and his wife, Joanne, and just got a nice place and got settled and were starting to go and make contacts. And all of a sudden, Pat says, Joanne isn't feeling very well. Her legs are starting to swell up a little bit. We don't know what it is. I said, really, Pat? Well, is there anything serious? Well, the doctor doesn't think so. A couple of weeks went by and she started swelling up more and more. And Pat, what did the doctor say now? He doesn't know what it is. Finally, they diagnosed it as a real liver ailment. And here this beautiful gal, very talented, getting along great with my wife, just everything was going great for them, had this incurable liver disease at 24 years of age. Well, within a month, she was dead. And I can recall going to that hospital and looking at her and holding onto her hand and watching this little blip on the screen. Going across, I said, this can't be. We can't. And I was trying to encourage Pat, you know, he's a big, strong guy, and he was totally out of it. I said, Pat, somehow, God's going to do something. I don't know what he's going to do. But let's continue to pray until, you know, that last heartbeat. And really, when she died, the doctor said, well, you have to leave the room now. I couldn't believe it. Walked outside, and we were just crying, crying, and crying. And Pat says, Bill, why did it happen? I said, I really don't know. But I know this, Pat, that God is trying to teach us all something through this, and let's not miss what he has for us. But I look back on that, and I was about ready to give up the whole Christian life. I said, God, I can't even pray and see a young gal, 24 years of age, healed. I couldn't even understand. I was supposed to be encouraging this man, just lost his wife. Well, that's been the hardest thing for me to go through in my life, right there. And I don't know what you're going through. You may have to go through something like that sometime. I don't know. But you see a loved one suffering, or a close friend like this, suffering and dying, it does something to you like nothing else does. And someday it may happen. It can happen to all of us. So during a traumatic experience like this, you could just kind of give up everything. You know what I thought then? I said, God, you have really forgotten me, and Pat, and here your dear Joanne, you knew her. I don't know why you took her. Then I found a couple of good verses. And one of them you probably know. Hebrews 4:15 says, Jesus is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Everything that I've gone through and that Pat had gone through, the Lord Jesus had gone through. He cried in John 11 when Lazarus died, when he got that word from Martha. Our brother is dead. Jesus wept, John 11:35. He cried. And Isaiah 63:9, God says, in all your afflictions, I am afflicted. Isaiah 63:9. He identifies with everything you're going through. Now, if we can believe that, guys and gals, God will bring us through the discouragement. If we don't believe that, you'll stay discouraged and I'll stay discouraged. God is going through every situation with us. Acts 2:25, Peter's quoting from the book of Psalms, quoting David, says, God is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Every time I see a right hand, I know God is there. God is with me, so I'll not be moved. He's going through everything with me. Everything that right hand goes through, everything I go through, God is going through it with me. We've got to believe that. Okay, another thing that'll bring discouragement is monotony of a task. The same old, same old. I wondered about working at an assembling plant. We've got one up near us there in Fremont, GM plant. And I wondered about that, how I could just keep on screwing bolts on the same way every day for 30 years. You know, how would it feel? What goals would you have? Well, if I can get 10 more on the day I did yesterday. Well, finally, after 15 years, you get tired of doing that, I would think. Well, you try to keep setting more goals, but how could that keep you challenged? Say, how does that fit into the Great Commission? Boy, I can't see this thing. Same old grind. And, you know, I'm going to say this, that there have been times in my review that I have felt like throwing my whole box away, my verses, my everything. Just get them away from me. I've been discouraged. And put that down, because you can get discouraged by going over the same old review and not doing so good. And sometimes when someone grabs your pack and, okay, let's see how you're doing, and starts checking you out. That's going to happen to you once in a while. Oh, you know these verses? Yeah, I know them. You shouldn't have said that, but you said it anyhow. And they get that little pack and they start going over it. Okay, how about Ezekiel 21:7? We got a cold or something? Yeah, I don't. Would you go on to another one? Well, and how about Psalm 41:4? Would you go on to another one? I just don't feel I know those verses anymore. Is that my memory pack you got a hold of? You sure it's mine? And you kind of get discouraged. The review doesn't work. Boy, I'm so far behind now, there's no use even trying to catch up. I've been going through these cards for so many months and years now. I'm tired of it. It's just so monotonous. Oh. So doing the same old, that's the reason you're doing it, just to get over some cards, you're going to have problems. The reason we get over these cards is to fall more in love with Jesus Christ, to get to know Him better. And sometimes I forget that. And I'm reviewing the stack of verses, you know, enough to choke a horse sometimes. I'm trying to get those verses down, and I'm missing about every third one sometime. Oh, boy. Well, Lord, I really want to get these verses so I can know Jesus Christ better. Then I get a better attitude on it. Okay, another way. I fall victim to comparing myself with others. Have you ever had that happen? Well, let me give you a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 15:10. For by the grace of God, I am what I am. Nothing more, nothing less. But be everything He wants you to be. Maybe you couldn't lead singing like George Sanchez did last night. Wasn't that tremendous? There's something about him. When he gets up and leads singing, everybody kind of comes to life. I mean, everybody was singing. I could just hear it. We were in the back of the room. It was just like being in heaven, really. Boy, just voices and blending together. But He has a way. He's got a way of leading songs, but He's got a life behind it. He's got a heart. Well, I can't lead like George, and yet they want me to lead singing at the next rally. Oh, I've got to study for about 2 weeks to get those songs. Is it 3-4 or 4-4 or is it 6-8? Or, you know, how do you wave your hands on all these things? Which one is supposed to... Well, you're leading singing. You figure it out, and you get up and lead those 300 people or 100 people. I'll make a mess of myself. I want to lead like George. Don't put me up there so you get sick the last day if you can, you know. But see, you're comparing yourself. And maybe God doesn't want you to be as good as George Sanchez. He probably doesn't in leading songs. Or to speak as good as Jack Mayhall did last night. Jack really came through. Boy, that was beautiful. Well, I think I can speak as good as he can. They should have given me the chance to speak tonight. Isn't that ridiculous? God has ordained it to put those men there. And for us to compare ourselves and say, well, I've got to catch up to ever be like him, you'll probably never catch up to be like him. Don't worry about it. And 2 Corinthians 10:12 says that those that compare themselves among themselves are unwise. But see, the tendency is for all of us to want to do that, to compare ourselves. I want to be like that guy. I want to be like that gal. Everything she says is right. Her Bible studies are always perfect. Boy, she's always got her verses perfect. She never misses. Now, somehow, maybe you don't have the same kind of capacity. You keep working on it, but you start at 100%, maybe rock in at 85, and deal with it as sin. Face it as sin and deal with it as sin. Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is S-I-N. doing something in the flesh, that's sin. It's not of God, it's of sin. It's sin in your life. Romans 14:23. And you've got to get down and say, oh God, I take 1 John 1:9 again. I compared myself and I tried doing this thing in the flesh and I failed. I'm sorry, it was my fault. Will you forgive me? And you know, to me, the older I get, the most precious verse to me is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I thought I knew what that meant 25 years ago when I trusted Christ. Now, I'm beginning to see, I didn't know what it meant back in those days. Now I'm finding out. I thought when I get in my 40s, I'd stop sinning somehow. It hadn't worked out that way. I don't think a Christian shouldn't think he's going to be sinless, but a Christian should sin less. Follow that? We ought to work on having God wipe out these sins in our lives all the time and sinning less than we used to. But you're always going to have some sin as long as you're on this earth. But see, 1 John 1:9 is there. So you can use it and confess your sin. Song of Solomon 2:15. Jot that one down. Here the greatest man, not Christ, but the greatest man that ever lived was, I think, King Solomon. The wisest man, at least. And he said there, the little foxes spoil the vines. It's those little foxes that come up and eat away on the grapes, and you can't see them, they're so small, but they eat the vines and the grapes and it's gone. The vines just kind of fall down. And it's the little sins that'll do you and I in. The little sin. Maybe just a little root of bitterness. Hebrews 12:15. If I had time this morning, I'd like to have you all pull one hair out of your head and look at the little root on the end of that hair. And you can see the root there. It's very small. I've got to look at my glasses to see it anymore, but I can see a little root there. A little root of bitterness springing up, thereby defiling many people. And I've seen that happen. Why did he say that to me? Why does he act that way around me? And pretty soon you got bitterness down there. Or why did she say that? She didn't say good morning to me this morning at the breakfast table. 2,000 people sitting there, and she should have seen me there. Why didn't she recognize me? I waved to her. She didn't see me. A little root of bitterness starting in there. Boy, back home, we're so friendly. Down here, I can hardly get her or him to talk to me. Watch the little sins in your life. Watch those little things. And I think discouragement can be sneaking into our lives much like the little foxes sneaking into the vines. You hardly know it's coming in. It's kind of the back door of your life. Not through the front door. You can catch those. But kind of through the back door of your life. And all of a sudden, you're really depressed and discouraged. Watch the little sins. They can do you in. Call it a sin, confess it as sin, be cleansed, and renew your relationship with the Lord Jesus. And right on that, the second one, get our eyes back on God. Acknowledge His sovereignty in your life. Romans 8:28-29, and Jack used this last night, I believe. Or someone used it. We all know 28. Ed Rice used it in our couple section, that's what it was. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are the called according to His purpose. We know what His purpose is, Romans 8:29. That we be conformed to the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all here, I believe, this weekend, to be conformed more to the image of Jesus Christ. And no matter what comes into your life, I think that's a tremendous problem, Lord. That shouldn't come into my life. Why are you bringing that in? In James 1:2-4, in the Phillips, it says, welcome these as friends rather than intruders. They come to build a certain type of quality into your life. James 1:2-4 in the Phillips translation. This problem coming in, and you try to keep it away. Oh, I can't see it. I don't want that coming into my life, Lord. But see, it may be the very thing that'll help you be more like Jesus. And that's hard to take, isn't it? That's where the rubber really hits the road and the shoe leather hits the street. That's when it's tough. That you can allow anything to come into your life and not get mad at God. Now, in order to do that, you really have to have your eyes on God. I've been taking a passage, Colossians 3, for this year, and memorizing out of the Living. And I simply coined it Colossians 3 for me in 73. Colossians, the third chapter. It starts out right there with keeping our eyes on the Lord. And it says, don't look at things down here, but keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 12:1, you have the same idea, 12:1 and 2. Running and looking at Jesus, looking to Him, the author and the finisher of our faith. So first of all, face it as sin, confess it as sin, and then, secondly, get our eyes back on the Lord. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 1, 3, 4, and 5. Here's a passage that used to be in the old topical memory system the Navigators had. And I'm going to read this out of the Living. It's so fantastic. And this word comfort is almost a synonym for encouragement here. But he does use it differently, so I'm not going to try to change it around. But I think it could be used in the same way. 2 Corinthians 1, 3, 4, and 5. And notice what the Lord, through Paul, has to say here to us. What a wonderful God we have. Can you say that when troubles come? It's hard, isn't it? It says, you know, be thankful, no matter what comes your way. What a wonderful God we have. He is a Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the source of every mercy, and the one who so wonderfully comforts and strengthens us in our hardships and trials. And why does He do this? So that when others are troubled, needing our sympathy and encouragement, we can pass on to them the same kind of help and comfort God has given us. You can be sure that the more we undergo sufferings for Christ, notice that, not sufferings for yourself, sufferings for Christ, the more He will shower us with His comfort and encouragement. You notice that? You can be sure the more we undergo sufferings for Christ, the more He will shower us with His comfort and encouragement. And the fellow that wrote this was none other than the Apostle Paul. And I've been over to Rome, and I've seen where he has supposedly written the letter, 2 Timothy. And it's about an 8x8 cell, and a little kind of an air vent coming through. That's the only light he probably had, and kind of a little hole in the middle of the floor, kind of like a sewer. And he was even chained in there. Can you imagine that? I can't get over it. And I stood and looked at that place, and I just kind of got a big lump in my throat, and my eyes started watering, and tipped over the Word and read some of 2 Timothy. Don't be ashamed of me and my chains, or of the Lord and all these wonderful things. Don't be ashamed, Timothy. And his letter, 2 Timothy, is a letter of encouragement to Timothy. Can you believe that? The more we undergo sufferings for Christ, the more He is going to meet our needs and keep us from discouragement if we're living. Isn't that something? But our eyes have to be on Him. Okay, thirdly, work at keeping a balanced life. A time to work, a time to exercise, time to eat, time to sleep, time to pray, time to fellowship with Christians. All work and no play makes John a dull boy. All play and no work makes John a real jerk. And I think we can get hung up on it sometime. I've been a kind of a sports nut over the years, and I love sports. I still play handball pretty regularly and tennis. Try to keep young these last 45 years somehow, you know. I try to get out there and run with those young guys, and it's tough. And I catch a handball in my mouth once in a while. How'd that happen? You know, I couldn't get out of the way. But you know, I'm working at staying in shape. A little exercise. I'm working at not eating too much. And here, it's so easy just to eat too much. So I've been kind of watching it down here. I'm working at getting enough rest. So you think, well, I can get by on 4 or 5 hours a night's sleep. I can't do it. I just start biting my fingernails after a while. I can't stand it. I need about 7 hours, 7.5 hours to make it now. So I, 7.5 hours, set the clock for 7.5 hours later when I get up. Doesn't always work out that way, but, you know, I try to get the right amount of sleep. And I've seen People get up at 3:30, 4 o'clock, and having 2 or 3 hours of quiet time, and if you can do it, great. But if it starts getting to you, and you emotionally get spent, and you got your fingernails bitten down to the knuckles, you better stop it, because you can collapse right on that spiritual track. Keep a balanced life. Remember, 1 Corinthians 3:16, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's God's body on loan to you. Watch how you handle it. And Jesus Christ bought it with his own blood, bought your life. Don't abuse it. Then fourthly, don't look for praise and recognition from others. It may not come. You've done a great job setting up a rally or a conference. Maybe you're in charge of discussion groups. Everything went beautifully and no one thanked you. Or you've been serving like mad for a long time and no one's come by and patted you on the back. Now that's their fault, right? But Psalm 27:2 says, "Let another man praise thee and not thine own lips." So don't go looking around for it and don't try to praise yourself. In due time, Galatians 6:9 says that you will reap if you faint not. In due season, you'll reap if you faint not. Ephesians 6:6, serve God and not man. Paul says, not by eye service as men pleases, but doing the will of God from the heart. And I just put down a little thought here. Whenever in doubt, serve. 2 Corinthians 4:5. Whenever in doubt, serve. Even down here, I'd encourage you guys and gals, if you can do anything to help anybody, try to do it. The one you're rooming with, try to do anything for somebody. Just do good works. We had a couple of the Lord the other night, and just before we prayed, I asked this fella. He's an engineer, pretty straight-thinking guy, and he had already answered a question. I'd asked a question. Supposing you were to die tonight, we'd ask a question, and you were to appear before God, and God were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What do you think you'd say, Dave? He said, well, I'm stacking up the good works. We finally got over to Ephesians 2:8 and 9. He couldn't believe it. I mean, his works will not do it? No. Faith comes first. That gets you in touch with God. Then works come later. But see, he says, I don't see many Christians doing good works as I think of it. I says, as I think of it, I don't see many doing it either. So when you come to Christ, and I trust you will tonight, Dave, you'll be one of those that has faith first, but you'll be one that'll do a lot of good works and serve people and serve God. So whenever in doubt, serve people. Stick to the priorities. And you know what these are in your life. God first, time with Him, and if you happen to be a married man, your family next. If you're not a married person, time with the Lord, ministry second. Don't put ministry up there before the Lord. It won't work. And then your whole manner of life, where you're working and all of that. Think your ministry can be your work, right on that base or on that campus. But see, 2 Corinthians 3:2 and 3 says that you are a letter from Christ, known and read of all people. But keep your priorities right. God always has to have first place in your life. Keep that central. I would think the place to stop discouragement is right where it begins. When you see some little thing entering your life that irritates you, this is just kind of practical now. I don't care what that is. Someone didn't say hi to you over at the breakfast this morning, didn't wave to you. A little bit cool to you down here. Whatever that can be, I don't know what it is. The guy in your room snores too much. You know, you name it. I don't know what it's going to be in your situation. You're going to have some things down here that will irritate you and irritate me. Try to check it right there. Just say, I'm not going to let that thing invade my life. Lord, I'm taking 1 Corinthians 10:13. And that hard verse we've all been trying to memorize. And, well, take that verse. There is no temptation taken me, but such as is common to man. God, you're faithful. You'll not suffer me to be tempted above that I'm able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that I may be able to bear this thing. So as soon as some little thing comes in, I don't care what it is, a word from somebody, or maybe they didn't give you a word, or something that happens here or any place, try to stop it right there. And use 1 Corinthians 10:13. Nehemiah 8:10. Remember, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah 8:10. And I find when people are discouraged, you know what's happened? They've lost the joy of the Lord. They don't sparkle anymore. They're kind of just flat, like a flat tire. It looks like the same one is flat on one, you know, it's not doing the job anymore. It's still the same color. But you know, they don't have that sparkle. You look at them and they're just kind of bland. They just kind of stand there with that vacant look on their face. Kind of. And isn't it sad? And you just stand there and you just suffer for them. And honestly, guys and gals, I have gone through it too. I know what that vacant look is like. I look myself in the mirror and, man, you sure look vacant today. And right, I was discouraged. The question is, what are some tips on handling private gods? Well, let's see. Jonah had a gourd. Are you living for a gourd or for God? And the only difference there is you are, when you're living for yourself, you're living for the gourd. I just thought about that. I'm going over this message on Jonah. Gourd is G-O-U-R-D, and the only thing that's separating G-O-D is a U-R. Really? I thought about that, that when I'm discouraged, it's because I'm separating myself. So am I living for God or for that gourd? That gourd was keeping him cool out in that desert, see? It kind of made him happy. And I think the things that make us happy in the flesh, but we know aren't quite right. There's a little bit of shade of darkness there, would be a god. And it can be watching too much football. This weekend, we're down here, is probably the busiest weekend in football history. Do you know that? You can't believe it. You got the big powers over UCLA and USC playing, and they've got Ohio playing back there. They're just trying to put it all together. This is the biggest weekend for sports, football, almost in the world history of sports. Well, you know, in a way, I wouldn't mind sneaking out and going watching some of them. You know, car is a big one. And sometimes the other, a gal or a guy can be one. And if you're a girl, maybe a god can be the fellow you're looking at. And just keep your mind completely off the Lord, or the other way around. And he's missing time with the Lord. So anything that'll keep you back from getting time with the Lord and growing in the Lord Jesus Christ is a private god, I think. But when you're getting down to prayer, getting in the Word, and this thing looms up again, oh, I've got to go out and wax my car, or I've got to call somebody, and you're trying to get that time with the Lord, then that's when you say, Lord, help me get the victory on this thing, to get that in the right perspective. That's way down here on the priority list. That's about 18th down here somewhere, see? Waxing the car, or whatever it may be. So I think just to, that's one of those little things come into your life, just to say, Lord, I want victory on this. And use 1 Corinthians 10:13. I want to just get time with you in the Word and not think about that thing or who's winning that football game. I could care less, see? And to try to develop a good I don't care less attitude toward those things. On how to get over discouragement, work at keeping a balanced life. See, if I would get acquainted with you, I would just ask, how much time are you giving? If you're a student, how many hours are you giving to studying? How much to exercise? How much time to eating? Shouldn't be more than about 2 hours a day to eating. How many hours a night are you getting horizontal, perpendicular to the wall? How much time are you, just right down the line again with the Lord and so on. So I think that if you take a look at that, and spell out on paper, you have 168 hours a week, and to try to regulate your time. I'm going to have to cap it right there. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed.